Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Well, good afternoon and welcome to Unbelievable. This is the show that brings different points of view together every week for dialogue and debate, conversations that matter. I'm Justin Brierley, host of the programme, and today we're going to be returning to the second part of an important theological debate, and I'll be reintroducing my guests in a moment's time. But anyone who's familiar with Unbelievable via the podcast, via the radio show, via the book, or indeed via the event will know that we are having another Unbelievable conference on Saturday, the 19th of May, here in London. It's going to be a fabulous day, packed with speakers from all over the world, including our partners for this year's conference, Reasons to Believe. Delighted to have their founder and president, Hugh Ross, astrophysicist who came to faith because of the evidence for God from science. Also Fuzz Rana and Ken Samples from Reasons to Believe coming along as well, plus a host of other great inspirational speakers who'll help you to think through your faith. Unbelievable, the conference this year is titled Just Ask, and we're saying you can ask anything a question these days. A little black box on your windowsill called Siri or Google or Alexa or whatever, and they'll deliver you an answer, but will it be the right one? And can it really answer the ultimate questions in life? Well, the fact is life's deepest questions can't be answered by a search engine. That's why this year's Unbelievable conference is all about you asking our real speakers tough questions and getting honest answers. There'll be over 15 seminars, plenary sessions, four different subject streams covering questions like what's the evidence for God? What do I do when loved ones walk away from faith? Is science a friend or foe of scripture? How do I respond to Islam and other religions? How can I make the case for Christ? What about technology? How's that affecting my children's faith? What about suffering? Sharing the gospel in creative, imaginative, non-cringy ways. All of that stuff, plus your own questions. We're going to be giving you the option to actually put your own questions in this year to the conference. So do check it out at the website, Unbelievable the Conference 2018. Find it at premier.org.uk/justask. And the early bird tickets available now. Don't miss out on the early bird rate. Plus, of course, two or more tickets gets you last year's conference on DVD for free. I'll be there, of course, signing copies of Unbelievable the book as well. If you didn't get along to last year's conference, you might want to pick up a copy, a signed copy at this year's one. Unbelievable, the conference 2018, Saturday the 19th of May at the Brewery in central London. Go and find out more at premier.org.uk/justask. If you want to find out more generally about Unbelievable, do go to the webpage of the show for more details on the various resources, books and other things that are on offer there. Plus, of course, all the past shows available via podcast, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. And towards the end of today's show, we'll be hearing some of your feedback to recent shows. You're unbelievable. So today on the programme, we're going for part two of a discussion that began last week, asking how we should interpret Old Testament violence. Greg Boyd and Paul Copan joined me then. They join me again on today's programme, specifically to debate a new two-volume book by Greg, Crucifixion of the Warrior God. And last week we began by asking the question of violence and the portrait of God in warfare passages in the Old Testament has frequently been a source of contention in Christianity. How should we interpret some of those problematic passages to do with warfare and conquest and indeed other Old Testament laws around slavery and that sort of thing in light of the picture of God we find in the New Testament in Jesus Christ? And There's been lots of different attempts for Christians to reconcile those. Greg Boyd's new book does aim to do that in what he calls his cruciform theology. And in conversation with Greg again this week on this, Paul Copan, who's well known for his books in this area, such as Is God a Moral Monster? And Did God Really Command Genocide? I'm hoping that in today's programme we'll get down to some specific examples as well where we can hear your different thoughts on these, gentlemen. But just to come back to you again for this week's programme, last week, Greg, we were able to hear at the outset of the programme your thesis here. And perhaps maybe one way in which I'd like to get into today's discussion is to sort of ask very specifically how it applies, because there were all kinds of questions that I had bubbling around, but I wanted to let you and Paul do the talking last week. But just as we start off here, so in your new book, The Crucifixion of the Warrior God, you lay out this idea that in those passages in the Old Testament where God seems to be, the voice of God seems to approve certain acts of warfare and aggression and violence, that God is effectively stooping, if you like, to accommodate the people and their view of God, their view that God was worshipped effectively by their conquest and their violence and so on, which would have been the view that, you know, many people in that part of the ancient Near East held and so on. So for instance, if you go to a passage like 1 Samuel chapter 15, where it says this at the beginning of that chapter, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did in opposing the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And then it goes on to tell the story of how Saul went to the Amalekites and laid waste to them, and so on. And there's even this sort of episode later on where he's reprimanded for not carrying out in full that command to kill everything. Now, in the passage, you know, the way that Samuel says it is, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," and issues this command to kill every living thing, man, woman, children, in that place. In what sense, then, in your view of what's happening here, when you look beyond the ugly portrait, as you put it last week, of the God we see here, is God actually saying that, or is that Samuel or whoever, I guess, maybe wrote down this story, their sort of fallen view of God that's being expressed, which God allows to be expressed for a greater purpose in the end? Who exactly is giving this command, I suppose, is my first question, Greg.
Okay, good. Thanks for the question. So my fundamental bedrock conviction is that God looks exactly as he's revealed to be in Jesus Christ on the cross, and that if you see him, you see the Father. And so that's the criteria by which I think we're supposed to read everything. And so when I come to a passage like this, and there's many of them, where God's commanding horrific violence, I can't imagine the Jesus who said, "Love your enemies, bless those who persecute you, and never retaliate," commanding for any reason the whole-scale slaughtering of a people group, let alone whole-scale slaughtering of a people group for something that happened 400 years ago, and for fighting to defend, to keep the Israelites out of their land. And so I see that this whole portrait of God as commanding this as being the reflection of this author. This author believes that God is like this, and so reading it from a cruciform lens, I see that the surface of this as reflecting the ugliness of the sin that God's bearing. More specifically, the ugly way that his culturally conditioned fallen people are to viewed him. And so, what's revelatory about me in this passage is that God was willing to stay in covenant solidarity with these people and continue to work through this people, even though they saw him along these lines. And so I think that 1 Samuel 15, just like with the whole conquest narrative, where God's depicted as saying, "Show no mercy, slaughter all the men and women, children, infants, and so on," that those are, the ugliness of that points to the ugliness of the cross. It reflects sin. But the beauty is when I see the God who was willing to stoop this far to remain in solidarity with his people. And so now those portraits become to me a testimony that God's always been doing what he does on the cross. He's always been bearing the sin of his people. He's always been willing to appear ugly and thereby reveal his beauty to people who trust in his stooping character, his loving, graceful, humble, stooping character.
And so my second question, and I'll let Paul come in a moment to pick up on his view on this particular passage, is elsewhere in Old and New Testament, is it simply that where God's character is revealed elsewhere in ways that are closer, if you like, more reflective of the God revealed on the cross, that you believe God is being truly revealed, is kind of being able to put across the true image of himself? In, because sometimes I do feel that the skeptics and atheists who run these websites mentioning all of these passages in the Old Testament, they do obviously leave out a lot of the good stuff too. There's lots loving portraits of God in the Old Testament too.
Good point. And as I say in the Crucifixion of the Warrior God, I'm focused on the violent, ugly, genocidal portraits of God, I don't want to give the impression that I think that that's the dominant picture of God in the Old Testament. I say explicitly in Crucifixion of the Warrior God that the dominant portrait is one that is very consistent with what we learn about God in Christ. And so I see those as instances where the Spirit of God broke through. In fact, given just the way that the Old Testament describes the children of Israel as being hard-hearted and stubborn, and several times it says there's no knowledge of God in the land, given that, and given the fact that the way that we experience God and hear God reflects the condition of our heart, and that's a motif that I trace out running throughout the Bible, given that, I think it's remarkable how frequently we find these beautiful portraits of God, where the Spirit of God breaks through. And so the cross is the criteria by which I would parse out what falls on the side of God bearing the sin of people, and where we find the Spirit of God breaking through. And the distinction, the way I phrase it in Crucifixion of the Warrior God, is that we find in the Bible, throughout the Bible, direct and indirect revelations of God. That actually is a concept that goes back to Origen. Where God's Spirit broke through the hard-heartedness of people, he will never coerce, but when he is able to break through, there we have a direct revelation of God's true character, as confirmed by the revelation of God in Christ. And where we find sub-Christ-like portraits of God, there we should, the revelatory content's indirect, because there the revelation is found when we look through the surface to behold the God who meets people where they're at and is willing to stoop as far as necessary to do that. And that's precisely what we find going on the cross.
Well, thank you so much, Greg. It's helpful to kind of latch onto some of these specific examples in Scripture to kind of flesh out how your hermeneutic works. And I'll come to you, Paul, as well. Paul Copan joins us as well on today's program. He's well known as a theologian, philosopher, apologist, has done a lot of work in this area. And on last week's show, Paul, and I want to get back to some of those key issues we were discussing about whether it is legitimate within God's providence to use sometimes coercive force and so on. But this specific issue, which is obviously one that you've dealt with in your books, 1 Samuel 15, where would you go? And we will hear your response to Greg as well. But where would you first of all start if a skeptic or even a Christian said, I'm having trouble with this particular way that God seems to command something that I find abhorrent? Go and attack Amalek, utterly destroy them, don't spare them, kill both man, woman, child and infant, ox, sheep, camel and donkey. Greg obviously has his way of seeing how this all fits together. What do you tend to do with these kinds of passages yourself, Paul?
Well, I suppose in some ways the way that you would begin talking about this with an outsider would be somewhat different than with an insider, in terms of, you know, say if I'm speaking with someone who believes in biblical authority, I think that you do see no censuring of what happened in the Old Testament in terms of warfare, per se. So we have in Greg doesn't comment, except he just mentions one, mentions in passing these three texts from Hebrews 11, Acts 7, Acts 13, where, you know, of course, it says that they conquered kingdoms, you know, by faith. They were mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight because of their faith. I think according to Greg's reading, it's, you know, you'd have to read it because of their sinful cultural conditioning and the hardness of their hearts. They conquered kingdoms, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Act 7, again, it just matter-of-factly mentions this, saying God drove out before our father, you know, drove them out before our fathers. In Acts 13, it talks about their entering the land of Canaan, distributing their land as an inheritance and so forth. I think these sorts of things are taken as part of how God, yes, in a fallen world, operates. But I don't see the hard-heartedness. I mean, you know, we see, the Moses, for example, is seen as faithful in all of God's household. You see, you know, as Hebrews says, that when Jesus is talking about the Mosaic law, he is telling the religious those who listen to the religious leaders, you know, don't listen. You know, when they sit in the seat of Moses, don't listen to what they what they do. Just listen to what they don't pay attention to what they do, but listen to what they say. He took that, took this as God's authoritative revelation for the people of God. Although we recognize that it was that God gave these things through Moses because of the hardness of human hearts. So yes, to a point, I would agree with Greg that there is an accommodation, that these are not ideal laws or ideal circumstances, whether regarding Amalek or divorce or whatever in the Old Testament. But the law, as N.T. Wright talks about, is kind of like a booster rocket, that it serves a purpose and then is done away with, not because everything about it is bad. There is an inferiority for sure, but Paul even talks about the law being good and spiritual and holy and so forth. And so I think that they take this as kind of an incremental step, that God is stepping in where people are and seeking to move them in a redemptive direction. Just think about trying to bring about reform to a backward society where they don't respect human rights, they don't respect women's rights and so forth. The way that you're going to approach that is going to be incrementally. And so, not ideal, of course. And so I would begin there. But I'd say when it comes to issues related to the Amalekites and other passages, I think Greg used the term genocide and so forth. I think it's interesting that even John and Harvey Walton, in their recent book on the Lost World of the Canaanite or the Israelite conquest, talks about how a lot of the actions that are taken, even with the Amalekites, they talk about it has to do more with identity removal, kind of like in Nazi Germany. They use this example of how in Nazi Germany, and all of this, even though German society remained pretty much in place, and a lot of the Nazi soldiers, were alive, they removed the Nazi symbols, the things that with which they identified, the commands, or sorry, the Nazi flags, the Nazi chain of command, the rulers in the chain of command were executed and so forth, and so he said that this this sort of a thing, this identity removal, sometimes removing the religious paraphernalia, etc., is part of that. And the term harem in Hebrew, sometimes rendered utter destruction, they will argue that this actually has more to do with a removal from use. So a field in Leviticus 27 is harem, not because it's been burned or something like that, but it's been laid aside, set aside from from normal use, and so as not to be used as it usually would. Or a servant is harem, that he is no longer to serve in this particular capacity. He's removed from use in this normal capacity and serves in the temple. So it doesn't even have to refer to death. And so anyway, I could argue along those sorts of lines
To tease that out a little bit more before Greg responds. Given this particular passage, because you have to focus on something, don't you, in the end, where it says, now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Now, do you know off the top of your head if that's using the harem use of the word?
Yeah, it uses the verb haram.
Yes.
And again, it's sometimes rendered utterly destroyed. But when you look at how it's used, I mean, God says that he's going to haram the nation of Judah in Jeremiah 25, but you get to the end of the book and they're nowhere gone. The identity removal is certainly there economically and politically and so forth.
I know that you and Matthew Flanagan as well have also sort of worked together in this sort of area, looking at the way that some of these Old Testament passages also reflect the exaggerated nature sometimes of literature of the time, in talking about, you know, utterly wiped out or drive out, and whereas in fact we see that evidently hasn't necessarily happened. But equally, there are other sort of apologetic strategies, I think, that are sometimes employed in this regard, that actually these kinds of places where it talks about putting everything to the sword are actually military outposts, and you wouldn't necessarily expect women and children to be there anyway, even if it says destroy every living thing there, or whatever it might be. Is this part of where you would go as well if you were having to dig deep into the kind of the context of these sorts of passages in this instance, Paul?
Sure, you know, and I know that Greg will say I just find this completely unsatisfying, and I do appreciate the compliment, Greg, of saying that I did a you know, as good a job as I could have on the Moral Monster book. but yeah, I mean, I would say there are these sorts of certainly difficult issues, and you know, we could talk about how, say, the Amalekites, you know, actually engaged in the previous chapter in raiding Israel. We see that King Agag has been involved in making women childless and so forth. So it's not as though, we see that God gives grace and shows mercy to those nations, even wicked nations that repent. We could say, well, why think that there is any sort of difference with the Amalekites? We do see that they are there, but they are hell bent on Israel's destruction. But even so, you know, I think this idea of identity removal, and I think that fits very nicely with our, you know, what Matt Flanagan and I argue, that where you see this identity removal, it also means a lot of people have also survived. So it's not this massive campaign. It's you know, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where you have mention of, you know, of you know, quote, utter destruction, or remove from, you know, this identity removal idea, where you have the Israelites who are to remove, destroy, however that's to be understood, and then you have, it says, and don't intermarry with them, don't make covenants with them, etc. So if the assumption is that you have utterly destroyed them, how are you going to be making covenants with them?
Sure.
So I think something else is going on, as Greg likes to say. What else is going on? Something more is going on, and I'd say that there is something more going on.
Well, let's just remind those who are listening that if you want to get in touch about what you're hearing on today's show, this part two of this discussion on how we should interpret Old Testament violence, you're welcome to email in unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Find us on Facebook, facebook.com/unbelievablejb, @unbelievablejb for the Twitter account of the show, and be interested to hear your thoughts that way. Today's show, of course, available at the website too, where you can leave your comments there and find out more about my guests Paul Copan and Greg Boyd and their books. That's at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
The thing to say as well in regards to this program is, if anyone's listening to this program, they need to go back and first of all listen to part one, which we put out last week, where you really take the time to obviously spell out your hermeneutic, your thesis in more depth. But Greg, I mean, I know that you're concerned about the way Paul views this particular word. We're getting down to the granular detail of what it means to this harem word, which he says can kind of mean about a stripping of identity, almost, that it's about simply taking away the things that give that grouping an identity and so on. Whereas you were very specific, I think, in last week's show to say, no, what's being commanded is something that was practiced among other gods for other nations, about devoting to destruction. It's an act of worship, almost, to kill and slaughter in the name of your God, this harem. So talk about that, and we'll see what Paul has to say in response.
Yeah, I once, when I was set on trying to defend all of these portraits, I once put a lot of hope on this, sometimes referred to as a hyperbolic interpretation of harem, that it doesn't literally mean to slaughter everybody. It's war bravado. That they would, you know, just say, yeah, we slaughtered every woman, child, whatever, but they it's just their way of saying we kicked their butt. But I really, honestly, I just found so many problems with it. I couldn't make it plausible. One of the problems is that I think there's some passages that just can't be interpreted that way. For example, I'll just give a couple examples here. In Judges 20 and 21, you have the slaughtering of the Benjamites. This is that grotesque story where, the other tribes of Israel decided to slaughter the Benjamites, and it goes back to this dismembering of the concubine and the rape and all that. So It's one of the most horrific stories of the Bible. But they slaughtered the Benjamites, all except for 600 men who happened to escape. But then the Israelites mourn the tribe of Benjamin because they're going to go extinct because there's no women for them to marry because all of the women and female children have been slain. And they had taken a vow not to let their own daughters marry any Benjamites. So then they go and ransack another town, kill everybody except for the virgins, so that now the Benjamite men have something to marry. Well, that's very very specific there, that the children and the women were included in the slaughter. In Joshua 8, you have the city of Ai, and here God is depicted as devising this plan. Where you divide the Israelites into three groups to attack this town. And the first group is supposed to lure all the warriors out of the city by acting like they're afraid. And then a second group will come and ambush that group and slaughter them. But while that's going on, there's a third group that's going to go in and raid the defenseless city and slaughter the women and children and burn the city to the ground. And it says there specifically that none were left alive. And there'd be no point of in going into the city unless your intent there was to kill them. Then you have the story of the slaughter of the Midianites in Numbers 31, where Moses, believing he's going on according to the word of God, commands him to go out and slaughter the Midianites. Well, they come back and they spared the boys and the women, the non-combatants. And Moses gets enraged and then says, slaughter the boys and slaughter every girl who had sex with a man, but keep the virgins alive for yourself. Which was the common practice in the ancient Near East, that enjoying the women was part of the spoils of war. And then you have the slaughter of the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15. And among the problems that presents for the hyperbolic interpretation of Haran is that when Saul went out, he took it says he took 200,000 soldiers with him, which you'd hardly need if you're just going to attack an outpost. And then he tells the Kenites, this other population group, to separate themselves from the Midianites. Otherwise, they'll get slaughtered in the process, which that also would make no sense if Saul was just going after outposts. You'd only tell the women and children Kenites to separate themselves from the Midianites if you're planning on slaughtering the women and children Midianites. And then you have the slaughtering of unfaithful Israelites town in Deuteronomy 13, where Joshua explicitly says there, any town that falls into idolatry, you're to slaughter the whole town, even if it means that you're going to kill your brother and son and daughter and wife. And so it seems to me that they didn't have, no one in the ancient Near East had any qualms about killing women and children in this. And it doesn't seem to me that if the Israelites didn't have any reservations about doing it with their own sons and daughters, they would hardly have reservations about doing it with pagans. Mm-hmm. The other thing is that the hyperbolic language is usually, if not always, done after a conquest. We kick their butt. It's not given as a command. The exaggeratory language is descriptive. But also, that language only has meaning if you believe that killing children and women is a good thing. You'd only brag about it if it's a good thing. And so on this interpretation, God is using this boastful language, but it really doesn't make his character look very good because he's buying into the idea that killing children and women is a good thing, which I am quite sure it's not.
We're going to take a quick break. And Greg Boyd, one of our guests on today's show, kind of laying out the problem that exists for many Christians like Paul Copan, who believe that there is a sort of definite historical basis to the stories of the Old Testament, but that God at some level was justified in the way that he said gave these commands and the context within which these commands are given. Greg's view, as laid out in his new book, The Crucifixion of the Warrior God, is that we need to radically rethink what these passages are for, why they're there, how they point from themselves towards the picture of God in Jesus Christ. And again, if you want to listen to him spell that out, go to last week's program over at the website premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable to hear that first. And we're kind of continuing that conversation with Greg and Paul Copan joining me on the show today. So after a short break, Paul will be back to tell us how he responds to some of these issues that Greg's raised in the first part of today's edition of Unbelievable.
Believers and non-believers will all be helped, says Tim Keller, a wonderfully clear and accessible case for Christianity from a man who has hosted many of the world's most prominent skeptics and atheists, says Andrew Wilson. Beautifully written, brilliantly argued, will thrill and challenge, says R.T. Kendall.
Unbelievable, the book by Justin Brierley. Download a free chapter and find out how it can help you make the case for Christ. Unbelievablebook.co.uk. You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to the second part of this week's Unbelievable, getting back into that conversation with Greg Boyd and Paul Copan in a minute. If you want more information on the show, find out about our speakers, find out more about Unbelievable, the book or the videos, resources, articles, and indeed this year's conference, then do go to the Unbelievable webpage where you can also find links to the podcast and join the many people who download the show from week to week. PremierChristianRadio.com/unbelievable. Well, today on the show, we're having the second part of a discussion on how we should understand Old Testament violence. Greg Boyd's new book, The Crucifixion of the Warrior God, a big, weighty academic subject, and in which he essentially talks about why he believes we need to understand the whole Bible, especially some of those problematic portraits of God in the Old Testament, in light of the portrait of God given us by Jesus in his sacrificial death on the cross. And while that was an ugly picture, there was something much deeper going on that was ultimately beautiful, and we have to understand God acting in a kind of way that accommodates people's fallenness and cultural conditioning and so on in the Old Testament, in ways where he was trying to break through, and that we don't get the true picture in many of these stories of the way that God truly is deep down. And Paul, just where did you want to pick things up after what Greg had to say in that last section? We've been debating the use of this specific word harem, which in Greg's view is about devoting to destruction, though he says you tend to use it as a sort of, it's a hyperbolic kind of way of talking. Feel free to take this on, and we'll see where we go next in the conversation.
Well, a few things. One is of course, and Matt Flanagan and I certainly talk about this as being unique. These sorts of acts are unique in the economy of God, that there is something that is, it's not normative. It's not as though the people of God today somehow should replicate these sorts of things, but this was something, you know, and we're talking about the wickedness of the nations. You know, the Israelites are wicked as well. We read that, but we also see that there is a promise that God has made to the Israelites to bring the Israelites into a land, and simultaneously bringing judgment, say, upon the Canaanites. In doing so, they engaged in activities such as bestiality, incest, ritual prostitution, infant sacrifice, and so forth, that these were acts that would be considered criminal in any civilized society. So however we work out some of those details about going too far or thinking that this is utterly unjustifiable, I think we do see that there is a connection between the judgment of, between the wickedness of these peoples and also the judgment of God. I mean, even in the book of Hebrews 11:31, it says that when Jericho was destroyed, Rahab was not destroyed by, along with those who were disobedient. So you do see a moral component here, and we shouldn't ignore that fact. I think going back to the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15, I think it is interesting that Saul, in addition to the narrator in the text of 1 Samuel 15, say that the Amalekites have been utterly destroyed, of course, except for King Agag. So let's say that all of the Amalekites have been done away with. Well, then David, in 1 Samuel 27 and 30, is engaging in warfare against the Amalekites again in the same vast terrain in which Saul was fighting. So what happened? If they were utterly destroyed, the narrator says they were utterly destroyed, then what's going on here? So I think that there is definitely more happening in that particular text. There may be others where one can argue, like Deuteronomy 13, as Greg did, that there is this prescription of weeding out the idolatry in one of the towns, whatever, this hypothetical town, and so forth. So you can certainly talk about that as well. I guess I would simply continue to hit the minimalist theme again, that in the New Testament we simply don't have the uneasiness that Greg and I too would feel about some of these texts. That there, yes, there is a certain dis-ease, but there is also the recognition in the book of Hebrews that this was part of, you know, this was commanded by God, that those who carried out these you know, many of these tasks, not necessarily all of them, you know, like the Benjamites and so forth, there's a lot of messiness there, and we can distinguish between what is you know, descriptive and prescriptive, especially at the end of the book of Judges where there's a lot of messiness. But I would say that we still have this inescapable affirmation in these sorts of texts, and you know, we just don't see that kind of censuring that Greg is engaging in. I think that there is going to have to be a modification of Greg's cruciformity view. I think maybe something, taking something more like the synthesis view to be truly cruciform in depicting this fuller sweep of the New Testament. It's kind of interesting too that Greg highlights as one of his, you know, as really the leading theologian when it comes to cruciformity is Jürgen Moltmann. Jürgen Moltmann, who you know, who spoke you know, very eloquently about the you know, the crucified God and so forth, and Greg says undoubtedly the most ardent contemporary defender of this view, this cruciform view, is perhaps the single most influential theologian on this present work. And you know, but I find it ironic that even in, you know, around the same time that he wrote The Crucified God, Moltmann also wrote about certain, you know, unavoidable you know, facts of life. Say a bus driver goes mad and drives toward a precipice. What do you do? Well, he says that it might be unavoidable not only to disable him, but perhaps to kill the bus driver, since doing nothing would have meant being responsible for the deaths of many people. He speaks about, you know, how responsible action in such cases demands a love that is ready to, and he says, even incur guilt in order to save. And there may be some dispute about whether that incurs guilt or not. Some theologians think differently. But he says, he says that the spilling of innocent blood should never be tolerated if it can be avoided. And he talks about how even the divine protection of human life that is imperiled by other human beings can, in history, take the form of the death penalty as a kind of emergency measure.
I get the impression in that sense, Paul, that you feel Greg is too squeamish almost when it comes to sort of having to immerse himself in this was the culture of the time. It was a culture which, you know, where people got into wars. There, it was a very different time and place, and God had to issue commands and do things that, yes, are very different to the way Greg would naturally be inclined to see things today in a Western civilized democracy, let's say, where, you know, effectively a Christian civilization has been the predominant kind of way of doing life for many centuries. I mean, is that part of your worry that Greg isn't being realistic about the way life was back then, in a sense, and what God had to do in order to bring about his purposes?
Right. I mean, life back then and life today, as Jürgen Moltmann talks about. And I think that if somebody as prominent a theologian who has influenced Greg Boyd so much still has room for this kind of use of coercive force, even lethal coercive force, even, you know, in the name of Christian charity, I think that this, I think, tells you something that even he is being, I think, the realist that we ought to, you know, I think, bring into consideration here, that as we look at cruciformity, we see that it has a broader parameter than the more narrow one that Greg is outlining, and we see that in the affirmations, or, you know, the taking in stride that this was done, you know, that these kingdoms were conquered and so forth in the economy of God, and even Jesus, talking about the commandment of God that allowed for, at least in ancient Israel, capital punishment. That this, he says, was the command of God. And so I don't, you know, and we see that affirmed in Hebrews chapter 2, just punishment and so forth.
But I think there is a
continuity there.
I think so. Part of this criticism as well, Greg, I think, is that you're stretching beyond credulity, really, the degree to which your cruciform theology, as you have it, sort of allows for so many things to be put down to the cultural conditioning and the fallenness of people and so on. Whereas in Paul's view, I think he sees that there just is a reality about life, that God has to use certain means for certain ends in order to accomplish things. And so it would have been natural for Jesus to have assumed in his day and age a capital punishment was the method by which, you know, law was upheld and justice done and so on, even if we have maybe moved beyond that in various ways in a westernized society. But I mean, again, lots of places and directions to go in this. Do you want to start with Jürgen Moltmann, who has obviously been very influential in your own theology, but even he says Paul wasn't a complete pacifist in the sense that he saw there were necessary means sometimes to reasons to use violence or coercive force and so on. Do you want to start with that?
I don't know if this is really essential to the discussion here, but I'll spend a moment on it. But I want to get onto the more central points. But so Moltmann and Bonhoeffer are both often brought up as, you know, look at their pacifists and the convictions. But even they understood that in extreme situations, sometimes you have to act violently to protect the innocent. Although both of them saw that as a violation of Jesus' teachings, and they're incurring guilt. I have much less problem with that. It doesn't lead to a just war policy. It leads more towards what Kierkegaard called the teleological suspension of the ethical, where sometimes you have to suspend ethical considerations for a higher purpose, a higher calling. So Bonhoeffer actually thought that his participation in the assassination of Hitler was sinful, but he nevertheless thought God was calling him to do it in the same way that God called Abraham to offer up Isaac. But you know, the thing is that, and I'll grant that on that living with a commitment towards total nonviolence does not make common sense. But I always have to consider that the cross is foolish. If it was commonsensical, it wouldn't be the cross. And we're called to live this cruciform life. And I don't see any place to put in any exceptions for Jesus' teachings on loving enemies and not retaliating. But I always tell folks this: look at rather than starting from these extreme cases, like obviously we should kill in these situations to protect the innocent. And then what happens is we say, well, if we should kill the innocent in these situations, why not with our neighborhood? Why not with our state? Why not with our nation? And then we think our way into a just war policy where it's always reasonable to kill enemies. And now Jesus' teaching gets, doesn't have much teeth at all. It comes out to be basically love your grouchy neighbors. But I think Jesus is saying a lot more than that, because when he says enemies, first century Jewish Christians are thinking Romans, most of all. And the Romans were the terrorists, and they'd already won. And they were unjust, and they brutally killed innocent people. And yet Jesus says, love them, do good to them. And pray for them and so on. So I always tell people this: look at, how about if we just start? I'll grant that it may seem immoral to us not to do everything possible, including killing if necessary, to protect the innocent. I'll grant that. But if it conflicts with Jesus' teaching, I'm going to assume that I'm in the wrong. And maybe if I start loving my enemies day to day in small ways, then it might be the case that in 20 years, if one of these crisis situations happens, that if a person breaks into my house, is going to kill my wife, it would happen that now loving enemies wouldn't just be a rule that I'm trying to obey. Oh yeah, that's right. Because in crisis situations, no one goes to the rule book. You go out of your character. But if I practice loving enemies in little ways now, maybe it would be the case that I would actually love the person. And it would be like if my son went crazy and broke in and was going to kill my wife. Well, I want to protect my wife, but I also love my son. And that changes the formula completely. He's no longer an enemy. I'm fighting for him as much as I'm fighting for my wife. And that opens all sorts of other possibilities. But I think that's a relatively minor point. It has implications. Can I respond to Paul's treatment of the Canaanites and the conquest narrative?
Yes, if you would, and then we'll try and move the conversation on as time is against us. Yeah,
sure. So I know Paul says that this was a unique moment in God's economy, and it's not to be replicated. But the trouble is that it you can't help but it installs a principle that sometimes genocide is appropriate, and the proof of that is that we see this, the implications that this portrait of God has had in history. When America was conquered by the Europeans, they appealed to the conquest narrative all the time. And they used it to justify their slaughtering of indigenous populations and enslaving of African Americans. But the idea that this judgment was just on the Canaanites, I think there's trouble with that. I mean, Paul does as good a job defending that as you can. And it's what you have to do if you think that the surface meaning of the narrative is the one that you're bound to. But most scholars argue that the Canaanites were, yeah, they were barbaric and nasty, but they weren't worse than other ancient Near Eastern folks. The whole ancient Near East was pretty barbaric. But the idea that they had to be judged for their wickedness or their idolatry doesn't explain why did the children have to be killed, and the infants, and even the animals. Although in one passage in Deuteronomy, I think it's 22, he says, but spare the trees, you know, they've done nothing wrong. Which the logic of that defies me. I would think that same logic should be applied to children. Another question is, you have these strange, several times God announces nonviolent ways of going into the land of Canaan. Where in Exodus 20, for example, I think it's Exodus 20, he says that I'm going to drive them out with pestilence. Or Exodus 23, I'll drive them out with pestilence. But I'm going to do it, I'll make it unpleasant, but I'm going to do it slowly, not all at once, because otherwise the land would become overrun with wild animals and wild brush. I'll do it slowly, little by little, and that will give you a chance to increase, and then you'll be able to go into the land. You have to ask the question, what happened to those plans? I mean, that sounds like a whole lot more, frankly, a whole lot more Jesus-like way of replacing an indigenous population than slaughter them all, men, women, and children. And did God just get in a bad mood all of a sudden? It seems to me that those passages are a testament to that this idea of slaughtering everybody when you go into the land of Canaan was not God's idea. Okay. In fact, you find this refrain over and over again that the Lord said, if you'll trust me, I'll fight your battles for you. Just like you didn't have to kill anybody when you got out of Egypt.
And so for you, Greg, this is all kind of part of the true spirit, if you like, of God trying to break through into their culturally conditioned view of God, if you like, throughout at various points in the Old Testament. But let's allow Paul to respond. Paul, if you could just take a few minutes to respond, and then I'd like us to actually talk about Ananias and Sapphira, because I think often we just talk about the Old Testament, but there's bits of the New Testament that Christians don't always find that easy to swallow as well in this respect. But yeah, go ahead, Paul. How do you respond to some of this stuff Greg's been talking about?
Yeah, certainly people have misused these sorts of texts, conquest and so forth, genocide, etc. But I think it's interesting that even the Crusades, which I think are primarily defensive, and I think scholarship bears that out, though wrongs were done, actually the Crusades were using Jesus' words to lay down your life for your brother or lay down your life for others or to take up your cross and so forth. So it's not, those were the primary texts. It wasn't the Canaanite text that motivated them. It was actually Jesus' words. So again, we have to be careful about, over-asserting what those sorts of things, but I think that when it comes to you mentioned the non-violent ways, like the hornets and so forth, that God is going to send the hornets ahead of them, and this is God's peaceful way of displacing and removing the Canaanites a little bit at a time. But I think that this doesn't work. I think as you read in Joshua 24, it says you crossed the Jordan, came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, the Amorite, etc. And I gave them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, and not by your sword or your bow. So there is this recognition that it's not by the strength of the military that Israel has, but it was actually through the Lord who delivered them into their hand. And I come back to some of those New Testament texts that I think we need to keep on bumping up against and dealing with, of Hebrews chapter 11. They did this by faith. It was not because of their cultural conditioning that they were victorious. victorious in battle and so forth. They were following the commands of God. They trusted in the Lord and so forth. Not always perfectly, but we see that general impulse that is there. When it comes to being more Jesus-like, we certainly need to be Jesus-like, but we also see Jesus driving money changers out of the temple. We see Jesus who says, "I will kill their followers with pestilence." We see Jesus who, when he is struck on the cheek, he wants to demand why he was being struck on the cheek in the first place. And of course, being struck on the cheek means insult rather than an act of violence and so forth. So Jesus is indeed forcefully resisting those who are opposing him. And you know, I think is it that vengeful spirit? You know, like you mentioned, Greg, that in Matthew 5, where you've heard it said, an eye for an eye. Well, that was a misuse of the law of Moses, because you have in the law of Moses both the loving enemies, that if your enemy's donkey wanders off, you return it to him. There was a misuse of a judicial text that was being applied to personal relationships. But in the Old Testament, we see that that people could differentiate between not taking vengeance on your personal enemy, vigilante justice, and also punishments that were meted out by the state. And we see that certainly exemplified in the New Testament, where Paul, who is preaching the cruciform Christ, calls on military help to preserve his own life. Perhaps even lethally, if necessary, in Acts 23. So I think we need to broaden our understanding of what we mean by cruciformity.
And speaking of Acts, if we have time, Greg, I'm sure you want to respond again to Paul's views there.
It's been brought up so many times. Can I just say a word about it?
Okay, just a quick word, because I do want to talk about Ananias and Sapphira.
Like Hebrews 11, a number of times, Paul, the last few, and I probably should have, I should not have edited out these incidental references to the Old Testament. I didn't regard them as that important, but you clearly do, and I think you're right. I should have dealt with them more. Next edition, I should put something in there. Okay, but in Hebrews 11, the whole goal of Hebrews is to praise the faith of these people. But that doesn't mean that the author is endorsing everything that their faith was used for. It doesn't mean that these folks aren't, uninformed theologically. I do the same thing at Crucifix of the Warrior God. There's a lot of about Joshua and Moses and these folks that I think is praiseworthy. The only thing they got wrong is that they thought flesh and blood was their enemy, which we're told in the New Testament is never the case. And I don't think you'd want to say the author was condoning everything about these folks, because he praises Rahab, but she was a prostitute, and he praises Gideon. But Gideon did some really ruthless, terrible things, like flaying people alive for not helping his soldiers go after the Midianites. Or Jephthah, he praises Jephthah's faith, but Jephthah offered up his own daughter to Yahweh as a burnt offering. And then he praises Samson. But Samson is, you read the three chapters in Judges, and he was anything but morally exemplar. This guy slept with prostitutes and one time murdered 30 people in Ascalon just to get their clothes to pay off a debt for a stupid riddle that he'd made. And he only lost that thing because he told his Philistine wife, which he shouldn't have married in the first place, about what the solution was. And she told her Philistine friends, and then he slaughters them, and it goes on and on. So yes, the faith is praiseworthy. He's holding that up. It can accomplish great things, but that doesn't mean that everything the faith was used for is condoning.
Before Paul comes back, I'd be interested to know your take on another problematic passage, which for many Christians at least is in Acts chapter 5. And because in this sense, we're into the new dispensation, if you like, and the way in which Christ, is the one who is seen as the model of who God is and everything else. But even so, you've got there in this part of the early church, Ananias and his wife Sapphira, who are part of this early church, but holding back and not being truthful about the money they have and the property and so on. And they come to Peter, and Peter says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land they sold? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God. Now when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. Great fear seized all who heard it." And then, of course, the same thing happens to Sapphira when she comes. And So lots of people would say this is another example, like it or not, Greg, where some kind of judgment takes place for an important purpose. I've heard lots of theologians talk about the fact that this was a critical moment in the early church life. You wouldn't obviously expect this to happen today, but it was necessary enough that God struck them down at that point in order that the church could grow and could continue to be what what it needed to be in those very early formative days of the church. So a critic might say, what do you do with that in your cruciform theology, Greg? Because this is happening in once Jesus has been that sacrifice on the cross.
Okay, I grant this is a troubling text, but we have to deal with all the troubling text. So I'll make several observations here, okay? First of all, the passage in Acts 5 never says that God slayed Ananias and Sapphira. In fact, Peter says that Satan has filled your heart, and since Satan is the one who comes only to kill, steal, and destroy, in contrast to Jesus, who comes always to just give a life abundantly, I would think it'd be more reasonable to say that these folks were slain by Satan than that they were slain by God. And then with that, you have Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, when he's dealing with this unrepentant guy who's shacking up with his stepmother, he says, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, and so that his soul may be saved. And so I think something similar to that may be going on here. One of the things, and I address this in the book some, one of the things that I think we need to realize is that we tend to think that all supernatural power, if it's done by Christians, reflects God's will. But I would submit that's an unwarranted assumption. Jesus says that to Peter, when he rebukes Peter for using the sword, interestingly enough, and says, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword, drawing out a universal principle here. And then he shows a different way of doing warfare by healing the guard's ear. But Jesus says, hey, don't you know, I could call legions of angels to defend me. Now, the assumption is he could have done that. But if he would have done that, and the angels would have come, but he would have been out of God's will. Or Moses is given this rod, right, the supernatural rod. And the Lord says in Exodus 3, make sure you use it to get the children of Israel out of Egypt, implying that he could use it for other purposes, and it would still work, but they wouldn't be consistent with God's will. In fact, one time Moses did use it in an ungodly way when he struck this rock, the act was so grievous it prevented him from going into the promised land. And yet the rod still worked. The water supernatural came out of this rock. Or Paul, when he's talking in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 about the gifts of the Spirit, he's correcting the Corinthians who are doing things all wrong, but he never questions that it's the genuine Spirit that's at work there. But he says the Spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. In other words, yeah, the Spirit's real here, but you have something to do with how that Spirit gets used, and the way that you're manifesting the gifts of the Spirit is inappropriate. Or you have Jesus rebuking his disciples for wanting to call down fire from heaven to incinerate these towns that rejected him in Samaria. And all they're wanting to do is to replicate the miracle of Elijah that you find in 1 Kings or 2 Kings 1, where Elijah twice calls down fire from heaven to incinerate these people. But Jesus rebukes his disciples for wanting to do that, saying, you don't know what spirit you're of, or at least some early manuscripts have that. And if you read the account in 1 Kings, it's really clear that Elijah was misusing that his divine power. That the angel of the Lord shows up and says, no, I want you to go with these messengers that this king's trying to send to you. He's already killed 100 of them, but now there's another 50 in front of him, and he's about ready to
fall on fire. So I guess I hear from you,
God's will.
Greg, here, that there's two possible ways of looking at that. One, it's simply Satan who is doing the killing here. They've given themselves.
Okay, Peter has something to do with it here, but Peter has an authority to do that.
But Peter misuses that authority effectively, in your view, that would not have been the right way for Peter to use his authority.
You could push that one or two directions. Either Peter was misusing that, or Peter was doing what Paul does when he says Peter just turned them over to Satan.
Right.
He removes their protection. And
I'll let Paul come back on. We've got to go to a break. We're over time. So much interesting avenues we could take this in, isn't there? But we'll continue the conversation. We'll have to wrap it up, actually, this second of two discussions, debates between Paul Copan and Greg Boyd. We're just getting warmed up, says Greg. Well, all I can say is, yes, I wish we had more time, but we will be concluding this discussion in a moment's time as Paul Copan and Greg Boyd continue their discussion on the portrait of God in the New and Old Testament. How do we interpret particularly Old Testament violent passages? Come back again for the final part of this week's show in a moment. There's a knife crime epidemic in our capital city. In the February edition of Premier Christianity magazine, meet the inspiring Christians bringing God to the gang leaders in the battle for London. Plus, Kay Warren talks about how her marriage to megachurch leader Rick Warren nearly hit rock bottom and what brought them back again. Sam Hales asks whether evangelicalism can survive in the age of Trump, Wes Sutton on what to do when God doesn't heal, and the amazing account of how Corrie ten Boom's unshakable courage saw thousands of Jews rescued in World War II. All that plus much more. Ask for your free copy at premierchristianity.com/freesample. Welcome back to the final part of this week's Unbelievable. I'm Justin Brierley. This is the show that brings different points of view together for dialogue and debate. Don't forget, you can find out all about the show, today's speakers, other resources such as Unbelievable, the book, and indeed Unbelievable, the conference 2018, coming on Saturday the 19th of May, all available from the show webpage at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. And I've got some interesting news as well about the other hat I've been wearing for the last 4 years or so, which I'll share with you in the feedback section of today's programme, which is my editor role at Premier Christianity magazine. Some exciting things afoot. We'll be hearing some of your feedback, of course. And if you can come back next week on the show, Richard Harris, former Bishop of Oxford and life peer in the House of Lords, is on the programme to talk about his new book, The Beauty and the Horror, Searching for God in a Suffering World. Planning on bringing him on with an atheist for next week's show. So look out for that one landing in your podcast or on your radio set at this time next week. Also worth noting that straight after today's programme, Sam Hales is sitting down with Doug Williams on The Profile, speaking to him about his thriving multicultural ministry at an inner city church in London. He's a much sought after speaker. He's also a singer songwriter in his own right as well. Doug Williams, Sam's guest on The Profile between 4 and 5 this afternoon, and do check that out in its own podcast format as well if you want to listen to that.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Well, it's been 2 weeks of discussing, debating, looking at some depth at the Old Testament violence and how we should interpret that. Paul Copan and Greg Boyd have joined me for these two programmes across the last 2 weeks, and we're just into our last sort of 10, 15 minutes, really, where we can mop up a few last things, really. But we've been talking about The Crucifixion of the Warrior God. That's the major new 2-volume book by Greg Boyd. If you want to get hold of it, it's from Fortress Press, and you can find more about Greg and his other work as well at renew.org. That's renew with a K. Paul Copan's been in conversation with Greg, putting the questions about whether Greg has really created too much of a chasm in a way between the Old and New Testament, whether he's really justified in disavowing all kinds of punitive force, coercive force, judgment and so on the part of God across the whole of Scripture. PaulCopan.com for more about Paul and the way he deals with some of these issues in his books, such as Is God a Moral Monster? Did God Really Command Genocide? And so on. But in that last section, I wanted us to move on to the New Testament a bit, Paul, and tackle a specific story which often causes some concern for Christians because, as I said, we're in this new dispensation of Christ and so on, but still we see what on the face of it seems to be a judgment from God in the death of Ananias and Sapphira in the early church. Greg's view is, well, it doesn't say that God killed them. It could be seen that Peter sort of gives them over in that sense to Satan, to where they've already put their heart, if you like, in that sense. Is that a valid way of interpreting that scripture in your view? Or do you think this is actually an act of God in the most obvious way to interpret it?
Well, I think that for Greg, he is going to have to explain away a lot of these sorts of passages that make it seem that God is actually bringing death, bringing this kind of severe judgment directly rather than simply withdrawing. But I think that as we, and he mentioned the use of power and the misuse of that power that is given. He mentioned Elijah and so forth, calling down fire from heaven. I mean, I think, as Stephen Williams, I think, rightly notes, one scholar from Ireland, he says, this is not necessarily to condemn what Elijah said and did in a different space and time. It is to declare that it is not the way of God for Jesus and his disciples in this day and hour. I think that you do see that, there is still, even so, a continuity between the judgments of the Old Testament and judgments of the New, that God did indeed utilize, capital punishment that Jesus affirms, that Paul affirms, that the author of Hebrews affirms, and so forth. But you also see, I think, if God is directly acting on Ananias and Sapphira, bringing judgment directly upon them through killing them, I don't see this as morally problematic. Furthermore, we see Elymas doing something similar done to him when when Paul strikes him blind, and this is by the hand of the Lord. Now, Greg will probably explain that away by saying, well, he's misusing his power and so forth. But I think it, as you keep on nibbling away at these sorts of things, it just becomes, you know, I think, strained. And you see, I think, you know, if even one of these passages is actually speaking of God's acting directly to bring death, then, as Martin Luther said, one little verse shall fell him. It seems that Greg has a lot at stake here, that there can be no issuing of capital punishment in the Old Testament by God, even though it's affirmed in the New, that there can't be any sort of destructive activity by God, because Jesus came he didn't come to destroy but to give life and so forth. But you have even Jesus in Revelation 2 saying that he is going to kill Jezebel's followers and cast Jezebel on a bed of sickness. Again, that sounds very direct to me. And it seems, again, that there is this kind of continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament of that kind of, yes, punishment or severity that is, taking the life of, even the say the Corinthians, who are eating and drinking judgment to themselves. Greg says, well, this is actually, all of God's such acts are redemptive, but it actually doesn't bring any sort of redemptive activity to those who have fallen asleep by misusing the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. So again, you see a number of these sorts of passages, and it kind of, there's an intensification of love in the New Testament. We see strongly emphasized in the cross of Christ, but we also see an intensification of wrath and judgment in the New Testament as well. You know, if this was the case under the law of Moses or at Mount Sinai, how much more severe will it be for those who reject the gospel, who turn, who apostatize, and so forth? So there's a greater weight of responsibility in that light of God's revelation in Christ.
And ultimately, I think Paul just feels like there's too much. If you can give some kind of a justification, Greg, for Ananias and Sapphira, but then you look to other passages, and it feels like you're constantly having to kind of strain, as it were, to get God off the hook of ever kind of issuing decrees or commands or actions that ultimately are at some level violent in terms of the kind of thing they mete out to people. Obviously, you feel that in the end, you have to go with the preeminent description of God, which is Christ on the cross, which is an entirely non-violent description of God. Always has to be the guide by which you judge every other picture of God within the scriptures. Is that right?
Yes. I wouldn't agree that if there's one passage that's problematic, the whole thing comes down. To me, it's the real difference, I think, between Paul and I is that I really see that the supremacy of the revelation of God in Christ is such that there ought to be no competitors. And I make the case that that revelation is centered on the cross, where we see the revelation of a God who's self-sacrificial and enemy-embracing, a God who would rather die for his enemies than use his power to crush him. And I have over 120 pages where I make that case. They can't make it here. But to me, that is the center of everything. And everything else is. I mean, yes, there's incidental references to Old Testament violence, and such as we have in Hebrews 11. But I don't find those to be particularly problematic. And in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, I just made the case that there's no reason to think that was God doing it. Now, it may feel like you're it's too much. You're nitpicking. You're whatever. But it could just be the case, and I think is the case, that we're just so used to reading these texts with a certain set of eyes and a certain set of assumptions that now that's, since I'm offering a different interpretation, it feels like I'm just it's all ad hoc. But I don't think it is that way. And there's a number of books, and I reference them in Crucifix of the Warrior Guide, because I don't deal with the New Testament violence. I didn't do that because there's already so many other books that I think very effectively do that. Neufeld Yoder, his book Killing Enmity is one of the best. And I, I, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul does talk about this judgment that people bring on themselves when they don't take the communion worthily. But there he doesn't say that God's going to kill you. Rather, and this you find throughout the entire Bible, the consequences of sin are built into the sin itself. It brings about these negative consequences. But I disagree because they fall asleep, because they die, doesn't mean it's not redemptive. That's another assumption that we bring to the text. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, you know, turn this guy over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And then he adds that his soul may be saved. Now, I don't know how to unpack that, but Paul saw there's a redemptive thing going on, even in the process of being killed by Satan, even in dying. And so I since that's the same Paul who wrote 1 Corinthians 11, I don't think that this means that their judgment was final. There's still redemptive stuff going on.
We're going to have to.
I can't explain it, but it is there.
We're going to have to draw it to a close, gentlemen. Just a minute or two each, for some final thoughts. If you'd like to go first, Paul, I hope you've enjoyed, first of all, having this very substantive discussion with Greg. I know that I'm sure there's much more to be said, and I'm sure there'll be written responses and so on in forthcoming. But I'm assuming there were some bits of Greg's book that you did find helpful, though obviously overall you disagree with his overall thesis.
I would say that there is definitely a lot I could concur with on Greg Boyd in terms of the accommodation and so forth, and his desire to honor Christ and the crucified Christ and so forth. And as I said, there is, I think, more to encompass in that Jesus, who says love your enemies, pray for your enemies, is also one who endorses the widow who cries out for justice. We can pray, Lord, give me justice, as well as Lord, deliver my enemies. And help them to find the light of Christ. We see that there is rejoicing in God's judgment. Rejoice over fallen Babylon. You know, we see in Revelation, we see the martyrs calling for God to avenge. It's not personal, but again, it is a call on God to set things right. Indeed, the imprecatory Psalms, even though they may be over the top in certain instances, the New Testament cites three times the imprecatory Psalms are invoked. In fact, in one place where Greg says that this is, you know, Psalm, you know, where it's actually cited in Psalm in Romans chapter 10 or 11, where bend their backs and so forth and blind their eyes and so forth. Paul is actually invoking this to illustrate what is going on with the nation of Israel. So you see that there is this fundamental call for justice in the imprecatory Psalms, even if we might disagree with, you know, how hyperbolized or over the top sometimes they are. But I think that there is more to be encompassed in what Greg is saying than yes, loving your enemies and so forth, but there's also the appropriate call for God to bring justice, to set matters right, for God to bring vengeance, as the redeemed martyrs are acknowledging, or the widow whom Jesus is using as an illustration that God is indeed going to bring justice, and that there are those harsh things that it'd be better to have a millstone hung around someone's neck than to be drowned in the depths of the sea if he leads one of these little ones astray. Again, very severe, very harsh language that Jesus is using there.
I've really appreciated your input and putting yourself forward for getting engaged in this particular discussion. Paul, Greg, thank you as well for being on the show today. I can imagine some of my atheist listeners, because this is obviously an inter-Christian dialogue that we've had today. You both appreciate the significance and importance and what's at stake here in terms of God and scripture and everything else. But I can imagine some of my atheist listeners who are outside of this saying, yeah, you say that Paul is bending over backwards to try and get God off the hook. Well, I think you're doing the same, Greg, because I just see this as a lot of, you know, barbaric goat herding tribes who we've obviously moved beyond the morality of. What do you say to the skeptic who says, I just think the whole thing stinks? And, you know, well, where do you go with someone who just doesn't think that, who thinks that you're doing the same thing effectively as Paul in trying to radically reinterpret these scriptures in order to make them look better than they do on the surface?
Well, I would be open to that possibility. And it's a, you know, let's lay out the case and see what's going on. But my argument would be that this isn't an ad hoc attempt to try to, you know, just get around violent passages. This is all working out the inner logic of the cross. And so you know, try this on and see if this doesn't work. The bottom line, and this is the driver of this whole thing, is that if all scripture is supposed to point to Christ and more specifically to his suffering on the cross, well, then I have to look at scripture and always be asking the question, how does this point to the cross? How does this point to the cross? And I share my view of how it points to the cross, how a portrait of God commanding genocide could actually bear witness to the self-sacrificial, enemy-embracing love of God on the cross. And so it's not just trying to get God off the hook or salvage the Old Testament. It's rather working out of the cross. I mean, because, yes, I agree with Paul, and I totally respect Paul's work, and I think there's a lot of good insight into Paul's work, and I just want to be able to say that. And I agree with him that there's continuity and discontinuity. But we disagree on how much discontinuity there is. But as I see it, when Jesus shows up, he says radical things about himself, like no one knows the Father except the Son. You know, and if you took that literally, it would mean that no one in the Old Testament ever knew the Father except the Son. And I think there's some hyperbole going on there, of course. But he does bring a completely new way of framing everything. I mean, he just reframes everything, including what the judgment of God looks like. And I totally affirm everything Paul said about judgment. There is, yes, give me justice. And God's judgment is just a manifestation of his love in the context of people who are dead set opposed to it. But what that involves, I think, it changes radically when we understand it in light of the cross. And let that be the filter through which we think and interpret everything.
Well, if you want to get hold of it yourself, The Crucifixion of the Warrior God is available now from Fortress Press. The more popular level version is Cross Vision, How the Crucifixion of Jesus Makes Sense of Old Testament Violence. More about Greg and his books at renew.org. That's renew with a K. Paul Copan is available at paulcopan.com. His books and resources and articles there too. Gentlemen, both, thank you so much for all the time you've given over these two editions of the program. Thanks for being with me.
It's been a pleasure.
Nice talking with you, Paul.
Likewise, Greg. A pleasure, really.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Do get in touch with us here on the programme, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Those emails come straight to me. I read them all. Can't always read them all out, but I do appreciate everyone who takes the time to email their thoughts on the programme, and I'm sure there'll be a few after today's show. You can also tweet me, of course, at UnbelievableJB to get me on Twitter, facebook.com/UnbelievableJB. Leave me your thoughts there on the latest show, and indeed follow the programme and the various articles and links that I post there on a regular basis. Posting, of course, links to this year's Unbelievable The Conference 2018. Just a quick reminder that it's time now to get in touch if you want to come along on Saturday the 19th of May, while we've still got our early bird price, okay? Prices do go up in a month or so, so it's worth getting in there now, and you'll be able to see all the various speakers we've got on display there. About 10 speakers due at this year's conference. Some fantastic guests joining us: Hugh Ross, Rob Parsons, Catherine Hill, Fuzz Rana, Ken Samples, Glenn Scrivener, Sharon Dirks, Andy Bannister, Ruth Jackson and Gareth Crispin, all on the bill with loads of seminars, topics and plenary sessions to choose from across the course of the day. Going to be a fantastic day. It's Just Ask, and we're asking you to ask the questions this year, and we'll be making that possible as well a bit closer to the conference for you to actually vote and choose the kinds of questions you want some of our speakers to tackle at this year's conference. So do check it out at the website again, premier.org.uk/justask. We'll get you to the conference page and you can book yourself in there. There are group discounts. There's DVDs for free for people who book two or more tickets. And of course, the early bird rates as well, just at the moment. Check it out, premier.org.uk/justask. OK, I've got some exciting news for you. Sad news, in a way, which is that I'm stepping down from my role as editor of Premier Christianity magazine. Long-time listeners of the show will know that we've had a long-time association with the magazine, and that will continue, of course, into the future. But this felt like the right time, actually, with lots of interesting, unique opportunities for Unbelievable on the horizon. It felt like a tipping point, if I'm honest. The show has been growing across the globe as a podcast over the last few years. There's been increasing interest from all kinds of quarters for things like books and conferences and speaking, and also some unique opportunities to produce some very special programmes, but which really needed my full attention. So this seemed like the right time, the beginning of 2018, to hand over to some very capable hands the magazine. Sam Hales, who has been the deputy editor up till now, takes over on the magazine for 2018, and he's going to do a wonderful job with that. So if you're a subscriber, you'll still see me popping up from time to time in the pages of the magazine, often, I think, reflecting some of the subjects we're bringing here on Unbelievable on a regular basis. But I do encourage you, if you can, to get hold of the final copy that I've been the editor for, which is the February edition of the magazine, now available at the website. We send out lots of free sample copies every month. You can ask for one at premierchristianity.com/free sample. And as Sam moves on from his role as deputy editor, we're currently looking for a new deputy editor for the magazine. If you or someone you know would be interested in applying, do go to our jobs website as well, premier.org.uk/jobs. That's for a full-time deputy editor position here at our office in London for Premier Christianity magazine. But one of the exciting ventures that Unbelievable is heading into in the coming year is a special series of shows that we're calling The Big Conversation. Got some really high-profile guests for some really important conversations on God, faith, science, philosophy, technology, what it means to be human. And I'm really looking forward to revealing some of the people that we're going to be having on the programme in months to come. And they're going to be videoed. It's going to be all singing, all dancing, all the bells and whistles on these ones. And we've already recorded a fantastic discussion that I've been teasing a little bit in the last week's show between the phenomenon, really, that is Jordan B. Peterson, a Canadian psychology lecturer, and his engagement with atheist psychologist Susan Blackmore. We'll be hearing just a snippet of that next week, and a little bit of the big video that's been doing the rounds the last couple of weeks here in the UK, certainly, where Jordan B. Peterson faced off against Cathy Newman on Channel 4 News on the gender pay gap. That was a very interesting debate. So watch your podcast feed for more on that. Check out as well, of course, on the social media and the website. We'll be releasing more details of that as time goes on. I've not left myself much time for some feedback, but let's fit in what we can. Going back to that discussion on whether evangelicals are welcome in British politics any longer, the Tim Farron affair was our subject a couple of weeks ago, where he, many people believe, was hounded out of his office for holding traditional evangelical views on homosexuality. Here's Matthew Taylor, who says, as a liberal voting atheist, I can't agree with many of the comments made on the show. It's not Tim's Christianity that disappointed me. It was when the questions came, he outed himself as being poorly prepared, and that meant his answers sounded false and unconvincing. His downfall was of his own making. I would have been happy to see him continue as leader had he not lost confidence by the poor way he dealt with the issue. My observation is that evangelicals wish to convert non-Christians to their way of thinking, but being an MP is a public service where you're required to serve the interests of your constituents in an unbiased way. If there was a conflict with these positions for Tim, then that's his fault and no one else's. For the same reasons, I can't agree with David Robertson's assertion on the show that Christians are disadvantaged because of their faith. Anyone who holds views against a section of society because of what they are should have those views challenged. Thank you very much. Michael, in similar form, says, seems to me the case of Mr. Farron might have been more straightforward had he taken a principled stand to begin with and stuck with it. He apparently lied to curry political favour, then he recanted his lie in order to reduce backlash from his religious community. A public figure who lies about his religious convictions to accumulate power but then reverses himself when the weather vane changes direction might be forgiven by his fellow Christians, but marks himself as politically unreliable, if not hypocritical, and that may prove unforgettable. Chris Cowles says, there was a curious reference to the Liberal Democrats being a party which is by definition liberal. Well, since the Labour Party isn't Labour and the Conservatives are rarely conservative, one might say that the Liberal Democrats are by definition what they are, illiberal, intolerant and ill-mannered. It's true that the Liberal Democrats are the natural home of anti-Christians, e.g. Evan Harris and Jenny Tonge, but that home used to be the Labour Party and didn't stop Christians and non-even anti-Christians working together. Even today, a Christian faith isn't a bar to success necessarily. Stephen Timms has a 70% majority. A 70% vote would be pretty good, but a 70% majority is unbelievable, if you'll excuse the use of the word. Ben Bradshaw's majority keeps going up. I'm sure Tim Farron is a wonderful husband and father, but he was in the wrong job, says Chris. And Anne says, I noticed that Tim Farron only resigned because of his Christian principles after he and the Lib Dems had done badly in the general election, not before it. He may have known that he would be required to give up his leadership of the Lib Dems after such a poor election result, which often happens. I'm glad he's now been honest, but it would have been more impressive if he'd spoken out before his election defeat. Finally, Ian Mackie in Dundee says, interesting show with David Robertson and Jonathan Bartley. They were our guests debating the whole Tim Farron affair. Discussions on Christian freedom are often couched in terms of defending the rights of Christians. But I'm reminded of the words of Jesus in Luke 23. Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. In seeking to shut out the voice of biblical Christians on LGBT issues, this is only a continuation of the denial of the fact that marriage is good for society and for bringing up children. The thing we need to be most fearful of is not that Christians cannot be heard, but the destructive effects on society of it choosing to go down a godless road. David Robertson alluded to the detrimental effects that the collapse of family life has had on, in particular, the poorer sections of society. On the current road society is going down in the sexual revolution, it's women and children who will suffer most. It's not so much Christian freedoms that are in danger as society itself. We need to pray for our world. There you go, a variety of responses to that political and ethical conundrum that we raised a couple of weeks ago. And we'll be having some of your responses to the last two programmes we featured on this issue of Old Testament violence and warfare with Greg Boyd and Paul Copan. Do send in your thoughts. Email me unbelievable@premier.org.uk. For now, thank you for being with me on this week's Unbelievable. Look forward to you joining me at the same time next week.
You're unbelievable.
Richard Harris, former Bishop of Oxford and life peer in the House of Lords, comes in to talk about his new book, The Beauty and the Horror, Searching for God in a Suffering World. He'll be in conversation with an atheist. Hope you can join us at the same time. Sam Hales is here next with The Profile. You've been listening to the Unbelievable podcast. Subscribe on iTunes, Podbean, or any other podcasting software, and find out more about our other Premier podcasts at premier.org.uk/podcasts.